We read the Word of God this morning from Mark chapter 10, which you recognize is one of the three passages of Scripture to which our form for baptism refers. Mark chapter 10, we'll read the first 27 verses, and we'll read this in connection with question and answer 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 27. Read the Word of God from Mark 10. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. There ends our reading of the Word of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. I call your attention to the 74th question and answer of Lord's Day 27, found on page 15 in the back of the Psalters. are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant in the church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism is a very clear sign of the covenant of God and the forgiveness of sins. It's been a couple of weeks, but we have seen that as we've considered Lord's Days 26 and the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 27. Baptism is a way or a means by which God very plainly and simply communicates to us and to our children the gospel of forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And even our children understand that baptism is a sign of undeserved grace, that baptism signifies that we cannot enter into the covenant ourselves. We don't deserve to enter into the covenant ourselves because of the filth of our sin and guilt. Baptism is a sign to us that God does what we cannot do. God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, washes away our sins and brings us into His covenant. We are saved by grace. Now, as I said, we've already considered that. Now we come to infant baptism, and we don't find anything any different here. Once again, as we consider infant baptism, we are considering a sign of God's amazing grace. And salvation is by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And yet, what we have in infant baptism, which we witnessed this morning, is a more powerful word of God of His grace. Let me say that again. In infant baptism, God very powerfully communicates to us that salvation is by grace alone. It is true that even in the baptism of adults, God speaks of His salvation by grace alone. No adult is baptized on the basis of the fact that that adult, by confessing faith or by doing good works, has saved himself or herself. Even in adult baptism, it must be proclaimed in the preaching that that adult was saved by God's grace alone through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, if we as the Church of Jesus Christ only ever witnessed adult baptisms, one might suppose that it would be easy to fall into the thinking that adults only are baptized and not children, because after all, somehow those adults are able to cooperate with God's grace. They are able to contribute something to God's work in their own salvation. But God makes it very plain to us in infant baptism, and then we go to adult baptism and say this too, but He makes it very plain to us in infant baptism, salvation is by My grace, by My work alone, through Jesus Christ. Very plain. Even the little children can understand this. These infants that were presented by their parents this morning cannot give any expression of faith. They are not able to perform any good works according to the law of God. They're not able yet to confess sin. to turn from sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are clearly dependent on God's grace alone for salvation. And we believe they need that. We made confession of that too this morning, didn't we? We believe that these little infants are not born pure and righteous, but that they are fallen in condemnation with us under Adam. And if they are to be saved, baptism teaches us this. It's by God's grace alone. So consider with me this morning the baptism of infants, particularly the baptism of infants in the covenant. And we notice these three points. First of all, the God of the covenant. Secondly, the line of the covenant. And then thirdly, the sign of the covenant. The God of the covenant, the line of the covenant, and the sign of the covenant. This morning, as we think about the covenant, we think of it as the covenant of God. It's God's covenant. And when we think about the salvation of adults and of infants, we need to fix our eyes squarely upon Him, on the God of the covenant. His covenant is a relationship of friendship that He establishes with His people. The Scriptures, when it speaks of that covenant, often uses these words, which we find in Genesis 17, verse 7. God says, "I will establish my covenant, and I will be a God unto you, and you will be my people. I, as God, will be your friend, and you will be my friends." That's a beautiful truth that we celebrate this morning. This is a truth that we celebrate exactly because we make the confession, as the form taught us again this morning. We by nature do not belong to this covenant. We cannot say by nature that we are God's friends. By nature we are at enmity with God. There's a word that the children need to learn, enmity. Children, that's a word that means hatred. That's a word that means warfare. And that's how we stand before God by nature in Adam. The human race declared war on God. The human race in Adam and Eve declared friendship with the devil. Friendship with the devil and enmity, hatred, rebellion, and warfare against God. And that's a horrible state for man to be in. Because we know that such warfare with God can only end in one way. Shall we, mere creatures of the dust, defeat God? Shall we overcome God so that we can claim that we have victory over Him, that we have brought Him from His throne, and that we have dominion? No, we know that's not what happened. When Adam and Eve declared warfare upon God, they didn't crush God. They didn't cast God out. God crushed them. God cast them and the whole human race out of the garden. God drove them away from His face, from His fellowship and life and friendship. And if things would continue that way without changing, so that we and everyone in the human race remained an enemy of God, we know what the end of that would be. Eternal misery and condemnation. But baptism is a sign that we saw this morning, in which God says to His people, although you have created enmity between me and thee, this is what I will do. I will remove that enmity, and I will make friendship between me and thee, and I will be thy God, and you will be my people. This is my powerful promise. This is my promise of the work that I will do to deliver you from your sin and misery, to deliver you from the punishment you deserve, to bring you into my life in fellowship, to preserve, to protect, to glorify you as my friends. That's what baptism signifies. It's a sign that God establishes the covenant. When we look to the God of the covenant and we see that He is the sovereign and almighty God, and we recognize that it is His covenant, we see this morning that it's not up to man. It wasn't up to Abraham in Genesis 17 to go to God and say, God, I want to have friendship with you. Not up to you or to me or to our children this morning either. For one thing, we have no right to that. It wasn't God who broke the covenant and transgressed the covenant. It wasn't God who offended us. But it was we who turned against God and we who offended Him. So that it's God who stands in the position as Almighty God, of course, the sovereign God, but also as the one who was offended. He stands in the position where He has the right to say, I will determine with whom I will have friendship. And secondly, the fact is that in our sinful condition, we would never choose to be God's friends. This is a matter of the will. We need to know about our wills. We have wills. God created us with wills with which we make decisions. We make choices. We make mundane choices. With our wills, we choose what home we will purchase, what car we will purchase. With our wills, we make other more important choices. We make choices about who will be our friends and who we will date and who we will marry. With our wills, we make the spiritual choice too about God. Will we love Him or will we hate Him? Will we submit to Him and serve Him, or will we rise up in rebellion and disobedience against Him? There's much talk about the freedom of the will. We're free to make not only the mundane choices, but the spiritual choices for ourselves. We determine whether we will choose God or not choose God. And the fact is that we do choose, and that we are free in a certain sense, that no one makes us make our decisions. No one forces us against our will, but nevertheless, the fact is that our wills by nature are dominated by sin. So, our Reformed fathers, Luther and Calvin, taught us to speak of the bondage, the slavery of our wills. Luther was very picturesque. Think of your will, he said, as a horse. A horse with a saddle. And sitting in the saddle by nature, the one sitting in the saddle holding the reins is the devil. And there is no freedom from the devil. And it's rightly so that it is that way, that we are bound by the devil because of our sin and rebellion against God. God has given us over to the devil, and He gives us no freedom to choose God. We and our children will make the evil choice, if left to ourselves, under the power of the devil, to hate God and then continue on and on as His enemy. Now the gospel, the good news to us is that in the covenant we are able to make a different choice. Like Joshua, we are able to say we choose to serve the Lord. But that only comes after we are in the covenant. That only comes after God has made friendship with us. That only comes after the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has thrown the devil out of the saddle, so to speak. And Himself sat down in the saddle, taken the reins, having washed us in His blood, having given us His life by His Spirit, the life of faith, and now dominating us, having dominion over us as His Lord. We do choose to love and to serve God, but it's God who makes covenant with us so that we may choose Him and live in new obedience. And so as we talk about the covenant of God and who is in the covenant, it comes down to this. It is God who sovereignly makes the covenant, and it is His desire that determines who will be in covenant and friendship with Him. A man can only be God's friend if God says over that man or over that woman, I will make my covenant with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And not only that, God is the one who performs the mighty deeds to make His people His friends. That's what the sign of baptism tells us this morning, isn't it? The form told us God the Father comes in baptism and says, I have made an eternal covenant of grace with you. I did all that was necessary to make this friendship possible. I chose you in eternity. I elected you unto salvation to be my friend. And not only that, I am the one who sent my Son to do the thing you couldn't do. The mightiest thing that anyone has done. I've washed away sin. You are filthy, full of sin and guilt. And I couldn't have friendship with you. You couldn't experience friendship with me that way. So I have done this. I've washed you in the blood of my Son. And baptism is a sign that He will give us His Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to deliver us from sin, so that we may walk with God as His friends. We can go further than that. Baptism is not only a sign that God determines who will be in the covenant and that God performs the mighty deeds that enables His people to be in that relationship of friendship, but it is a sign that God will do this and no one can stop Him. When God desires to be friends with a man or a woman or a child, that's what happens. He becomes their friend and they become His friend. You see, when we ask the question, who is included in the covenant, we may not look at man, but look at God and ask, whom does He desire to be in the covenant? But then we ask another question. Who can God put in covenant with Him? And the answer to that is anyone whom God desires. God can and will. If He says, this is who I want to be my friend, the devil can't stop Him. My sins and your sins can't stop Him. He will make friendship. But then the question that is before us this morning, well, with whom does God desire to make friendship? This relationship, and with whom does He actually make this relationship? And we could wish perhaps that what God would do is say, here's not only the Bible, but here's the book of life. And here's the first name and the last name of all of the elect. And now you may know. You can go down the list. This person and this person, they're in the covenant. And then you can eliminate now the reprobate because their names are not in this book. And you may know they're not in the covenant. But we know God does not do that. God does not tell us first name and last name who belongs in the covenant, but rather He speaks more generally. And we learn from the Heidelberg Catechism that there are especially three things that identify those who are in the covenant. There are those with whom or to whom God has promised salvation. Catechism speaks of that here in the answer. Redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised. Is promised. To them. That's to the infants as well as to the adult. But this is what the Bible teaches us. To whomever God promises salvation, with them he makes his covenant. And you notice there that mention is made in the second place of the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross helps us identify those with whom God makes this covenant. For those for whom Christ has died, those who are washed in the blood of Christ, who have redemption through his blood, with them God has made his covenant. And then the Catechism mentions the Holy Spirit. In whom does the Spirit work? God sends his Spirit to work in those that he has chosen as his own to make friendship with them. And now what the Bible does not do is come and say, now here are the people to whom God has promised first and last name. And these are the people who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, first and last name. And here are the people who have the Holy Spirit working in them. That's not the question for us this morning. The question for us this morning is this. Does God in the Scriptures reveal to us that these things are true for children and infants as well as adults? What about the promise? Does God come to adults and say, I promise salvation to you? He does. That's clear in the Bible. But what about children and infants? Does the Bible exclude them? Does the Bible say the promise has a cutoff limit? You must be at least 11 years old or older in order to receive the promise of salvation. And the answer is no. The answer is found in Acts 2 verse 39, also quoted by our baptism form. The promise is to you and to your children. And so this morning too, the Word of God comes as a promise not only to the adult members of the congregation assembled here, but to you children too. God says to you, I promise to deliver you from your sins and to make friendship with you. And what about the blood of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus, with his blood, wash away the sins of those who are older? Yes, he did. But what about these infants? And the children in the congregation? Is there an age limit there too? Or sort of an age floor, if you will? Yes, we may say Jesus has washed away the blood, the sins of those who are over a certain age, but those who are under that age, we may not say yet that he has washed them from their sins. Well, we have the answer to that right here in Mark 10, don't we? Where Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom. And there's only one way into the kingdom of God, and one way only, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here was Jesus, come as the Savior sent by God, come knowing that he was going to the cross to pay for the sins of his people, saying as these parents bring their children to him, yes, yes, these are my children. I will die for them. I will wash their sins away too. Then what about the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit work in children as well as in adults? Well, there's two ways we can answer that question. One is by our own experience as parents and as a congregation. What is the mark of an unsaved, unregenerated child of the world? Unbelief and sin. Well, surely we see that in our own children. But that's not all, is it? We see our children pray. We teach them to pray, and they pray. And we hear them sing. And it's not always the things that our children do. It's not always in order to impress their parents, is it? Sometimes that might be why they do what they do. But as we watch them, As we observe the way that they speak and the way that we behave, we begin to see that our children, they love God. They love the Lord. They're sanctified, that means, by the Holy Spirit. By our own experience, we see this. But the second way we answer that, and this is determinative, is by going to the Scriptures. When was David saved? When was it clear that the Holy Spirit was working in him to sanctify him? Later in life only? No, even as a young boy, a shepherd boy, he loved and he served God. But then we can go to even more clear examples of God working in infants with His Holy Spirit, going to John the Baptist and to Jeremiah. Even in the womb already, God sanctified them. He sanctifies our children by His Holy Spirit. Yes, adults are included in the covenant by God's grace alone. So are children. That's the answer now. That's the answer of the God of the covenant. You see that? Are children to be baptized? Yes, God says, because they are included by me in my covenant. Now, how does God include children in the covenant? Well, God is very clear about how He includes children in the covenant, explaining over and over again that He includes children in the covenant with their believing parents in the line of the covenant. God has created, and the Catechism implies that truth, even if it doesn't state it clearly. God has created the covenant home and the covenant family. Children who have no believing parents cannot be considered part of the covenant of God. We have no reason to believe, on the basis of Scripture, that such children are included in the covenant, in the family of God. They may be converted later in life, and we praise God for that. They may, through the means of missions or through the means of someone who testifies to them of the gospel, be brought into the Church of Jesus Christ and then baptized as adults. But as long as they are dependent upon their parents and their parents are unbelieving, those children are identified as children of the world, outside of God's covenant. God has promised to believing parents to save their children. That's what we see here in verse 13. And they brought young children to Him, to Jesus, that He should touch them. These were Jewish believers. Jewish believers who had received the promise Genesis 17, verse 7. And they believed that God had established His covenant with them and with their seed after them. And so they went to Jesus believing that their children were included in salvation with them. The Bible assures us, as we're facing this question and we're asking, which children do we view as children of the covenant? The Bible assures us it doesn't always have to be the case that there are two believing parents. The Apostle Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where some of the Corinthians were converted later in life, and it was a wife who was converted but her husband wasn't, or a husband who was converted and her wife wasn't. And the question of the spouse was this: if we believe that the covenant is carried on with believing parents and their children, and that that also involves an obligation on the part of the parents to instruct and to be a godly influence with their children, if I have this spouse who is ungodly, if I have this spouse who is going to be a horrible spiritual influence, does that mean that maybe my children are not children of God? That they are little heathens. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7, those children with one believing parent, those children are in the covenant too. They're sanctified. The line of the covenant carries on through that one believing parent. It's reassuring for us when a child may be born out of wedlock, may be the fruit of an adulterous relationship. We must hear the word of God, which says that parent, usually the mother, having repented, having received the forgiveness of sins, having been reconciled to God and to the church, that parent is included in the covenant, and through that parent, the children too. Now, this is not to say that children of believing parents are automatically saved and included in the covenant, or that all of them are automatically saved and included. God determines, remember we said that, He determines with whom He will make this friendship and covenant. And that electing choice of God cuts through the line of the generations of believers. He does not say, I choose to make covenant with all your children, head for head, but with your elect children, whom I have chosen, and God saves them by His grace. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. We must not think, by virtue of the fact that I'm a believing man and my wife is a believing woman, the children we have are automatically saved. No, they're born dead in sin. They need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They need to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They need to be brought the Word of Jesus Christ. They need to be brought to Him and called to faith in Him, to love Him. We believe that God saved. God saves. And not regardless of what dad and mom may do. There's two errors that we need to guard against this morning as we view the children of believers as members of the covenant of God. One error is the error of viewing the children as the object of mission. That's a very serious practical error. One danger of that kind of thinking is this. The children are not saved, and it's up to us as the parents to save them. And that is the thinking of many in the Baptist faith. They have no assurance that their children are saved, that they're already washed by the blood of Christ and included in God's covenant, and they take it upon themselves to save their children. Now we need to understand very clearly, God doesn't place that burden on us. God would never demand of us that we save our children. That's His work through Jesus Christ. Now perhaps there may be some Baptists who would say, well, that's not my view. I do believe God would save my children. But there's another danger in viewing the children as unsaved and the object of missions, and that's the danger of fear and terror. If you don't believe in God's covenant that He saves children in their infancy at a young age, if you believe that all of your children are children of the devil and little heathens, then I ask you what confidence that you have that they will ever be saved. And then the Baptist is left to have this great fear always. My children are doomed. They can't be saved. You may be reassured. And this is important as we look at ourselves as a church, but as the parents examine themselves this morning and see their weaknesses and their failures, you may be reassured. It's not your work to save your children. It's God's work, and He promises to save them, to do that work through Jesus Christ. But the other error that we must be avoided is the error of thinking that they are automatically saved, and then what we do as parents isn't important. And then we fail to do our utmost. That was the vow this morning, that the parents will do their utmost. As much as they can, they will devote themselves to instructing and disciplining, teaching their children. This is maybe the error about which we need the stronger warning. Do we perhaps think that because of who we are, because of our faith, because of our position in the church, our children will simply grow up and automatically have faith, regardless of what we do as parents? Yes, we believe it's up to God to save them. We cannot save them, but God does not promise, "I'm going to save your children regardless of how you rear them, regardless of how you live with them in the home." No. Many parents find out to their hurt, with great sorrow later on, that they have been neglectful of their duties with regard to the children of the covenant that God has given them, that those children may grow up and turn away from the faith and from the church. This is an important time for us this morning, an important opportunity for us to examine ourselves as a congregation and as parents. Are we viewing our children as children of the covenant? God's children, His precious jewels. And are we being faithful to what that implies? The responsibility God gives. Now you nurture them and instruct them in my ways. Are we sure? Are we making sure that our children are receiving the spiritual care and attention that they need? Do we recognize that God, having created the covenant home, has created it a spiritual home, a home in which they're supposed to be spiritual nurturing and care for the children? Are we as parents and as a church making sure, knowing of the dangers, that our children will not be influenced by the world, by sin, by the television and all the rest? And that the number one influence in the lives of our children won't be their friends, but it will be us as parents who have the God-given calling to rear them. And are you able to say, will you be able to say, when you're called to account by God, you've been faithful. You've been faithful as parents. And that you put your faith in God, believing that He will save, but that He will do it through the means that He has instituted, that is godly parents. When we recognize that God saves children, includes them in the covenant, in the line of generations, there's a great responsibility. But let's recognize this morning that it is also a great privilege. Can you imagine? If we didn't have this truth that we were considering this morning, God didn't include our children in the covenant, and if in our homes we brought our children as unbelievers, children only of the devil, how miserable our homes would be. This Word of God says the God of the covenant, having chosen you to be his friend, promises that he will embrace your children and make them his friends too, sanctifying them, saving them through Jesus Christ. And how thankful we are that we can say, as we said already, that we experience this. Is there any greater joy for a believing couple than this? That God not only gives them children, but that He works in the hearts of those children so that they confess faith, so that they begin to show their faith and their love for God at a young age. And then even as teenagers, when we're prone maybe to worry about them the most, that they will make bad choices, that they will choose the wrong friends and they will go down the wrong path. We see then their love for God and choosing godly friends, choosing godly activities, choosing godly mates. And then one day they marry and they have children and they bring them up in the ways of the Lord and God in the line of the covenant. Saves those children, now grandchildren, too. Isn't this what we live for? It's not for the things of this earth, not for earthly wealth or riches or for earthly hobbies, do we? But for this, the covenant of God. And when God does all of this, we see that He is carrying on His covenant in our generations. And the sign that He has given to us is the sign of baptism. It is appropriate for us that we apply to our children the sign of baptism, just as in the Old Testament, the children of believers received the sign of circumcision. If they did not belong to the covenant, then that would be a great wickedness on our part, to apply to them the sign of baptism. But on the other hand, if the Word of God says they do belong to the covenant, the promises to them, Christ's blood washes them from their sins, and they belong to the covenant, then, beloved, this is a great wickedness when people do not apply the sign of baptism to their children. We detest that error. Did you know that? Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. We detest that. When people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ will not present their children for baptism. We need to understand that this morning. We live in a day of toleration when many want to tolerate the Baptist error. When even Reformed churches say to their members, "We'll leave it up to you. You may present your children for baptism if you want to, or if you would rather, you may bring them for a ceremony that they piously call a dedication ceremony." But we detest such ceremonies and such toleration of error. In the first place, such ceremonies are not commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture does the Lord Jesus Christ say, instead of presenting your children for baptism, you may dedicate them. But in the second place, and this is much more serious, such ceremonies are actually an exercise of unbelief. Those who will not present their children for baptism say, "I don't believe God's promise to include these children in the covenant. And I don't believe in the power of God to wash these children from their sins." We detest that. But baptism teaches us this morning, and this is why we love the sign of baptism, and especially infant baptism, teaches us to put our faith in God, to believe His promise, that He will graciously look upon us and our children, wash us from our sins, and include us in His covenant. Believe that this morning. Look to the God of the covenant through the baptism of infants and believe salvation is by grace alone. Amen. Father in heaven, We thank thee for the sign of baptism, a very appropriate sign, a sign that shows us once again our sin and guilt, shows us that the only way that we can be washed is through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by thy grace, and shows us that included in that salvation are our children. Now, Father, give us thy grace to be faithful and to live in new obedience and to, as a congregation and as parents, call our children to faith and seek to bring them to Christ, that may be washed in his blood, sanctified by his Spirit, that we with them may enjoy the blessings of thy eternal covenant of friendship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.